Funky. Am I doing this right?
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Is it pretty good? All right. Good morning. How are you all? It's great to see you. It's good to see some familiar faces, too. And is that okay? You sure? All right. You'll get it better before the morning service. Great. It's good to see you all. Matthew 28. Let's take our Bibles and go there. As Jeremy already said, I'm a pastor at Grace Church of Mentor, and I've been there for a little over 20 years, 15 years as the youth guy, and started as the head pastor in 2006. But what's really interesting about that is I grew up there. That's the church where I've spent pretty much my whole life. And they still liked me and asked me to be the pastor, so I'm glad to be there. And this morning, what we're going to do, I'll talk a little bit more in the morning service, but for the sake of time this morning, I want to jump into what the whole Bible says. We're going to take a bird's eye view of the Bible and discipleship from Old Testament all the way through the epistles. And so we're going to move quickly. We're going to take a little quiz first. So you can't flunk this quiz. You can't pass this quiz. It's just a quiz to get you thinking. All right? And so let's start with this quiz, and then I'm not sure if I'm doing this right or not. Here we go. True or false? All right? Since we're talking about discipleship all day long and making disciples, we're going to begin with Matthew 28. We'll ask a few questions and think about them. Think about them. The only way to disciple a person is for a gifted, mature Christian to work one-on-one with a believer who desires to grow in Christ. All right? How many of you would say that is true? How many say that's false? All right, good. All right? The disciple is a Christian, but a Christian may not always be a disciple. How many would say that's false? All right? The disciple is a Christian, but a Christian may not be a disciple. That is false. All right? So, the youngest in the auditorium this morning is probably little Daniel. But how old are you girls? You're 15? 14. All right. If you're saved, you know the Lord is your Savior, and you're growing, no matter what age you're currently, you're expected to be a disciple maker. Can we understand that? We want to understand that for all three services today. Disciple making is not recluse to pastoral leadership, church leadership, Sunday school teachers. Every person that's ever been saved is expected to reproduce themselves spiritually. Right? We want to remember that. All right. Number three, discipleship is only one of several key ministries in the church. How many would say true? One of several key. This is an important question. I would say discipleship, scripturally, is just what the church does. Disciple making is what the church does. This is a critical question because a lot of times we depend on our programs. We depend on what we do well to grow our church. But disciple making is kind of like the picture of a clothesline. Right? If disciple making is what we do, then everything that we do at North Hills has to be about making and maturing disciples. That's the way to keep a church in the straight and narrow. Okay, so we may do children's ministry really, really well. We may be developing youth ministry and doing that really, really well. You've got a great opportunity for a new venue for a vacation Bible school this summer, and you guys might do a great vacation Bible school. All right, but that's really not what we want to be known for. Those all need to be done excellently, but those are all tied to that clothesline of making and maturing disciples. Okay? All right. The church should focus primarily on discipling those who are serious about Christianity. I would say that's false. If you're saved and the person you're working with is saved, there's always going to be various degrees of maturity, correct? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The Apostle Paul says to warn the unruly brother, Can brethren, can Christians be unruly at times? Yep. Warn the unruly. Right? Help the weak. Right? And consider the feeble-minded. But then it says in the last line of that verse, be patient with all of them. The Greek word there is makrothumia. It means patience with people. Right? Discipleship is done 24/7, 365 in everyone's life, regardless of maturity level. Now, can unruly people and weak people sideline themselves from time to time? The answer is yes. But what does it mean that we let them slip through the cracks, right? We always want to keep in touch with them, praying for them, and so forth. Discipleship involves the edification of the saints, not the evangelism of sinners. True or false? Well, in our theme of disciple making, it's both, isn't it? Isn't that Matthew 28? It's both. And we've got to be very, very careful here because a lot of churches emphasize and they focus primarily on equipping saints to do the work of the ministry, and they lose their evangelistic zeal. Some churches are tremendously evangelistically zealous, and then they lose sight of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, and God calls for a fervent balance. And that's what we'll study this morning in Mark chapter 4 in the morning service. All right? Discipleship is best accomplished by a few in the church who are trained to disciple those who are serious about their commitments to Christ. I would say this is very false, and I would say at Grace Church of Mentor, some of my best disciplers are those who have been saved less than a year. How many of you remember the weeks after you came to know the Lord as your Savior, that spiritual honeymoon experience, how everything was new, everything was transformed, everything was exciting? You probably did your best evangelism in those days and weeks and months, right? And you may have struggled with evangelizing since then. Right? Every saint, no matter what their spiritual age, ought to desire to reproduce themselves and grow with somebody else. Okay? All right, we'll talk more about these later. Tonight we're going to have a longer time to sit and have some chit-chat about discipleship, okay? So you come on back all day long, and we're going to have a lot more time to converse about what biblical discipleship is. Let's read Matthew 28, a text you're all familiar with. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." So from our quiz, verses 19 and 20 is given to what kind of Christian? Whose responsibility is verses 19 and 20? Everybody. Everybody. All right? So you need to start praying this way. At Grace Church of Mentor, we have an everyone win one, everyone lead one philosophy. That's our goal. Everyone has a face and a name that's in their daily prayer time that they're asking the Lord to allow them to be salt in their lives. It's the expectation at Grace Church of Mentor for everyone to lead someone to the Lord. Now, how do we manufacture that? We don't. God does. But we pray, we discern, and we look for those opportunities. And God's Spirit helps us discern those opportunities. We build friendships in the community. We build relationships with friends, right? Just pull in here this morning, Pastor Jeremy pulled me into the firehouse and introduced me to some of the fellows that may even be here a little bit later this morning, some that know the Lord and some that don't. Everyone has to have a grove. That's what I tell our folks. You have to have a grove where you can harvest some fruit. So I ask our folks all the time, where's your grove? And as their pastor, I'm supposed to be the guy that leads that, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of the nine imperatives there for pastors is do the work of an evangelist. So Tim Potter has to lead. Tim Potter has to be the first guy to stand up in front of his people and say, this is who I witnessed to this week. This is who I handed a tract to this week. Pray for my friend so-and-so. Pray for my friend so-and-so. All right? And these are the folks. And I'm supposed to be the one leading people to Christ. And I'm supposed to be the leader in the church doing that. And there ought to be people in our seats at Grace Church of Mentor that are the byproduct of God using my witness in their lives. And I ought to be responsible for discipling them. I can't tell you it's going to happen 5, 10, 15, 20 at a time. But I know this for sure. God doesn't save anyone to have them be fruitless in their Christian experience. That's absolutely illogical when you look at the Scriptures. And we know this, that when God gives a command, right, that He gives sufficient grace for us to fulfill that command. Right? So everyone that says they're saved here this morning, if you haven't had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord and disciple them, you need to be excited about the reality that God has that person already out there for you. And He's put you in a grove where you should be harvesting, and it might just be one. Think of Luke 15, right? One lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost son. All about what? All three of those parables are about evangelism. The simplicity of evangelism. One, one, one. Sometimes we don't go after one because we're expected to reach many. No, just one, folks. The God of the universe, Jesus Christ Himself, led how many? 12, and one of them was rogue. Would we say Jesus was a failure? We certainly wouldn't. Right? So God simplifies it through Jesus' own words to us. Just one. So think of a good friend. Think of a spouse. Think of a family member. Think of a co-worker. Think of a neighbor. Right? That you're friends with. And bear down in prayer for those folks. And expect God to use you. And what you'll find out is while you're focusing on one, God will bring other opportunities. That one that you're thinking of right now, you might not see come to know the Lord for 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 5 years. But along the way, all right, Colossians 4 tells us as we're praying, the Lord will give us clear opportunities and we'll go from there. All right, we're going to clip along. There's several verbs and verbals in verses 19 and 20, but the main one is found there in verse 19. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples. That's it. That's one verb. Okay? That is one verb. And it's something that we're supposed to be doing all the time. All right? So we're not going to take time to notice all the verbs and verbals here. You can do that on your own. We want to make sure that we know the most important one is make disciples in the text. All right? And what makes this declaration of the Great Commission different from others? Other commands, other declarations that we have in Scripture. Well, we know that all commands are given to God's people for them to do. Right? This one is not just about personal growth. This is about numeric growth. Now, we're not all about numbers. We know that. But this is about how God uses His church to expand itself. Right? God said that He would grow His church, correct? And now He's giving us the marching orders on how to do it. All right? The root of the imperative here, make disciples, is a Greek word that some of you may be familiar with, manthano. Okay? But we see it mentioned, its root or form of its root, over 250 times in the New Testament. But we have no Old Testament equivalent to making disciples. Okay? So what do we do with that? Well, since there's no Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures for the root make disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But there is an equivalent for the root of the imperative make disciples. So while the verb make disciple is not used, there is an equivalent to the root manthano in the Old Testament. Right? And we find that in Jeremiah 12, 16. Let's go back to Jeremiah in your Bibles real quickly this morning. And this is where you put your spiritual running shoes on and we really move, okay? Jeremiah, chapter 12, and verse 16. Says here, then if they will really learn my ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. So go back to the beginning of verse 16. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people, right? That Hebrew word is the Hebrew word lamad, which gives us a description of the nature of learning in the Old Testament and New Testament. When you see this verb in Jeremiah 12:16 in Hebrew translated into Greek, It's the same root as make disciples in Matthew 28. Okay? There is an Old Testament equivalent to the root. And it is a learning that's a comprehensive learning. A comprehensive learning. What other relationships in the Old Testament mirrored a quasi-discipleship relationship? Can you think of some? Real quickly. Remember Moses' father-in-law? Elijah, Elisha. Excellent. Abraham. Excellent. Anyone else? Some might say David and Jonathan. You know, more of an iron sharpening iron, but there was definitely some use of Scripture to grow one another spiritually. Can you think of another? Moses and Joshua. Right? Did discipleship exist in the Old Testament? We would say in principle, yes. Spiritual reproduction and then assisting the person who would be following you to take your place in the Old Testament was there. We don't find the command to make disciples, though, until we see it in the Gospels from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But we do find a grammatic equivalent to it here in the word learn. A comprehensive learning. From the top of our spiritual head to the bottom of our spiritual soul, it is our responsibility as disciples of Christ to go make disciples and constantly be learning comprehensively how to do that. All right? All right, let's move on here. Let's study the Greek mindset of what it meant to be a disciple from 500 to 300 BC. What we find out that the Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, and the like, all had small bands of men, and they called them mathetes. That's the noun form of manthano. Manthano is I learn. Mathetes is the noun form, disciple. They were learners. Pagan Greek philosophers had disciples. They had disciples. And this is how they were defined. They were defined like that word in Jeremiah chapter 12. They were sponges for knowledge. Okay? They learned from a master or a teacher. That would have been the Greek philosopher. These were committed men. These were men that would give their lives to the teaching of the Greek philosopher. They didn't even think twice about the direction their life was going to take. They would say, I am of Socrates, I am of Plato, I am of so-and-so. And then when everyone saw them around town, they would even have similar dress. And someone would say, that's a disciple of Plato, visually, long before they met them, because of how they looked. This was a family of disciplers and disciplees. Right? They were imitators. Oftentimes, in this time in history, when these disciplees of the philosophers would speak, they would often sound like their philosopher that they followed. They would definitely speak exactly the same thing and teach the exact same thing, and they wouldn't waver to it. They wouldn't waver about it. They wouldn't speak less than or more than their philosopher taught them about his ways. They stuck to it tenaciously. They were devoted people. Okay, this was very religious in Greek culture. As a matter of fact, if history tells us that if one of the disciplees of one of the philosophers owed their parents money and they had been given a loan by their philosopher and they owed their philosopher money, their teacher, their discipler, they would pay the philosopher first long before they would pay their parents. Right? These were committed, devoted, faithful people. Okay? And it was a fellowship. Right? It continued on after the teacher died. Okay? So, long after Epicurus is dead, we see the Epicureans and the Stoics, right? In Acts 17. This faithful band of men were so well taught by Epicurus that long after he's dead, there is someone in that group coming up and taking the lead of that group. There's a new lead philosopher. That fellowship sticks together. And it was multi-generational in its influence. Okay. All right, so let's move on here. The period between the Testaments, again, post-exilic background to Christ's ministry. So what does this mean? This would be the Jewish consideration in between the Testaments of how discipleship looked like between Malachi and Matthew. And what we find out here very, very clearly and quickly is that the Jewish mind was tremendously influenced by the Greek culture and thought. So the philosophers had disciples. And for the first time in Jewish history, we're going to go from the Moses-Joshua relationship. Right? And we're going to go to a very specific way in which the Jews began to disciple themselves, and their way they learned from the Greek mind during the intertestamental period. All right. There were followers of the Talmud, which is the Jewish written tradition. And these followers of the Talmud were given a name. Just like the philosophers gave their followers the name disciple or mathetes, right? The followers of the Talmud were the Talmid. Okay? And after the tradition of the Greeks with the philosophers and their disciples, the teachers of the Talmud had their disciples called the Talmid. And this is the beginning of what we would know historically to be the rabbi position in Jewish history. The teachers of the law and the Talmud were the rabbis. And what does rabbi mean? Teacher. So you had your philosopher-disciple relationship. Now you have your rabbi-Talmid relationship. All right. And this is the origin of the existence of various Jewish schools of thought. How many of you ever heard of the Hillel school or the Shammai school of religious thought? All right. If you've studied Bible history or church history or Old Testament history, you're familiar with that. Okay? Now, I know that I'm skiing very quickly over hundreds of years of history, but I'm trying to, in the time that we have, give you an understanding of the biblical theology. When I say biblical theology, we're talking about what does all of the Bible say about one topic. And you have to look at various cultures, you have to look at languages, you have to look at individuals, and put it all together as efficiently as you possibly can. All right? So let's move forward a little bit. How were the Talmud described? Remember, we bulleted for you the description of the disciples of the philosophers. Right? The Talmud were described as learners and listeners. Okay? They had to have a teacher. That was the rabbi. Okay? They had to pass along the teaching of the rabbis to carry on the oral traditions of the Jewish teachings. They were to be imitators. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Talmud began to look like in their dress, sound like in the content and even the inflection of the rabbi, their teacher. Right? They were imitators of all imitators. Right? They could not be a Talmud without fellowship. So just like the Greek philosophers had the disciples, and long after the philosopher died, the fellowship lived on, so it was with the rabbi. In the Hillel school or the Shammai school, and even with Jesus, who was the ultimate teacher, right? A fellowship lives on long after the death of the leader. Okay, they were expected to serve. This was additional. Right? The Talmud added a service concept, and this would have been certainly around Jewish ceremonial tradition, the Mosaic Law, correct? There was civil, moral, and ceremonial aspects to that Mosaic law. These men were expected to serve along those lines. Okay? And there was a deep commitment, even to the point of death, if necessary. So that's the Talmud relationship with the what became known to be the rabbi leader as compared to the Greek philosopher versus disciple-y, all intertestamental. All right. So what about the New Testament reality of discipleship? What does a disciple look like after the Gospels? As the church was built in the book of Acts, We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written in an Old Testament context. The church did not begin until when? What chapter in the Bible? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the church begins. And from there, the church begins following the commands of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Go and make disciples. Make disciples. Win people to Christ and then teach them. And so this is what it looks like. The word disciple, mathetes, or a verbal form, is used some 250 times in the New Testament. The first time that we see it referenced is in reference to John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel. He baptized in His name. He had followers. And those followers mirrored the philosopher, disciple, rabbi, Talmud relationship. So when John the Baptist has disciples, and we see that in Matthew chapter 9, even in an Old Testament context, the Pharisees had disciples, we're told in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. These folks were completely aware from hundreds of years of human history exactly what that philosopher, teacher, rabbi, Talmud relationship looked like. This was not new news to them. They knew exactly what to do. Paul, even shortly after his conversion, had disciples in Acts chapter 9. What chapter in the book of Acts do we see Paul coming to know Christ? Acts chapter 9. Within days of his conversion, Paul's leading. Now, if you've been saved for days and you've been able to, in the excitement of your new conversion experience, lead someone that you know well to Jesus Christ, automatically, listen, folks, you're leading them. You're leading them. You say, I don't have a lot of Bible knowledge to lead them. But folks, mark God's word. You already are. And that's what's exciting. You can only take the person that you're leading as far as you are spiritually. So since a disciple is compelled to learn, that's what manthano is, to learn, or I learn. And a mathetes is marked by a disciple always learning from a leader. And since our goal is always to grow in Christ's likeness, and we're pursuing, Philippians chapter 3, a likeness of Jesus Christ, right? Setting those things behind and pressing forward to that high calling, that's Jesus Christ. Looking and acting more like Him. As long as you're growing, no matter how long you've been saved, you have God's ability to help you reproduce yourself in somebody else, and then their learning is commensurate with yours. Okay? There's always something to learn and to teach after we come to know the Lord as our Savior. Now, here's something really, really critical here in Acts chapter 9 as well. Something really interesting is happening here. In the philosopher disciple, in the Greek culture, in that intertestamental period we looked at, and in the rabbi-Talmud relationship, there were no women. It was at exclusively men's clubs, if you will. So for the first time in human history that we know of, a woman is called a disciple in Acts chapter 9. Why? Because women in Old Testament culture and early New Testament culture were never considered in any culture spiritual equals to men. So this is absolutely countercultural when Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go make disciples of all people. Right? This is groundbreaking. Women are made in the likeness of God just like men are. We're all made in the image of God. And we are all screwed up in that image because of sin. And there's only one who came to restore that image, and that's Jesus Christ. And every person, man, woman, boy, or girl, needs Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin, wash them of their sin, place them into the family of God, and then equally together start to pursue Christ-likeness. Everyone's included. This is earth-shattering. As a matter of fact, what do we know from Acts chapter 16? Who's born again in Acts chapter 16? What woman? Lydia, right? And Lydia is part of what city? Philippi, okay? And in Philippi, we have a church plant that started in her home. That would have never happened. That would have never, it was countercultural. And then what happened to Lydia's family? Her whole family gets saved. Who is the first man saved in the church of Philippi in Acts 16? The Philippian jailer, right? And then his whole family gets saved. So a woman saved first. A woman saved first in a city. A church has begun in her home. And what's really unique about that? When Paul came to Philippi, what did he not find? Paul did not find a temple where he usually went first, a Jewish temple, to preach the gospel. Okay? So where did he have to go? He went down by the river. And there were some devout women who were unconverted, washing clothes by the river. And they were in a prayer meeting. And the Apostle Paul approached them and began to preach Christ to them. Lydia's converted. All of her household, they're baptized. And upon the shoulders of this woman in her home is the first Western European church plant. And upon Lydia's shoulders and the church formed in her house, the gospel is able to press forward and be pioneered into the rest of Western Europe. It's really phenomenal if you look at the history and you track the progress of the church all the way into what we know today as Europe, Western Europe, England, Scotland, Wales, all the way then from the shores of Western Europe to the United States, right? In the 15th and 16th century, come the pilgrims with the gospel looking for religious freedom. Where did the pilgrims come from? If you follow that all the way back, it goes all the way back to Lydia and Philippi. Right? God promised to build his church, and he's doing it through disciples, both male and female. And I'll tell you what, ladies, you are absolutely critical in the plan of how Jesus desires to build his church. North Hills Baptist Church is not successful in God's plan without godly ladies who are disciplers and disciple-making souls. Okay? All right. But Jesus was always clarifying what made up a true follower. So picture with me Jesus in the early books, early chapters of Mark, walking up to Levi. Levi was not a well-liked individual among Jewish people. Levi was a tax collector. Right? I won't go into all the history of Levi and what his formal name was in the Roman government, but the Roman government was actually, he was actually chosen by the Roman government to collect exorbitant taxes for rich people who owned certain sections of Roman terra firma, Roman land. Right? And these rich Roman leaders underneath the tetrarchs of Rome, they would charge people in their region, people that lived on their land, exorbitant taxes, and they would pad their own pockets, and a percentage of that would go up to the Roman government. So the Roman government was getting richer. These owners, these landowners were getting richer. And in order to press the people to pay more taxes, they got people from within the Jewish culture, Levi, to come and be tax collectors. And so Levi is just not a well-liked dude at all in his community. And Jesus walks up to him. And he says two words. And what were they? Follow me. Now, we've got hundreds of years of history. Right? When a rabbi walks up or a philosopher walks up to someone and says, follow me, Levi at his tax table would know exactly what that meant. Levi is confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. He understands who he is, And Levi knows that he leaves what if he's going to follow Jesus Christ? He leaves the whole shooting match. And he enters a Talmid relationship with Jesus Christ, who is King of the Jews. So this is countercultural, and it's incredibly transformational. So what are the Jews going to see? The Jews who hate Levi, they're going to see a conversion of a man in his soul. And they're going to see a complete fellowship, if you will, in a fellowship, a small band of men, they're going to be following a rabbi. And it was complete and total commitment. One soul, one decision, one soul for the whole of one life. The whole of a life. Right? So Jesus' disciples were expert listeners. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and I know them because they follow me. Right? They were learners. They were absolute learners. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, go with me there real quickly in your Bibles. You're familiar with this passage. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Remember, Jesus is going to take the philosophers and their disciples. He's going to take the rabbi and the Talmid. And he's going to take all of that cultural and historic knowledge. He's omniscient. He already knows it, right? And now he's going to expound on it, clarify it, add to it, and then expect his followers to be exactly what he says. So we're going to see all the similarities of the previous relationships in history mentioned here, plus. So that everyone at the end of Sunday school here in just about 8 minutes, all right, will know exactly what it means when Jesus came to you, when you heard the gospel, and you turn from your sins and place your faith in him, and he said, follow me, you're going to know exactly what he meant. Okay? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Now, this is something a philosopher or a rabbi could not do, but Jesus could because he's God in human flesh. Come to me, all who are what? Weary and heavy laden. Listen, folks, philosophers didn't make that request of their disciples. Rabbis did not make that request of their Talmid. But Jesus is not concerned on just being a mere human leader that has something to say. What was Jesus' interest? He came to seek and to save he or she that was lost. See how countercultural this was? He's going to invite people into a new discipleship relationship because he loves them. And he wants that image in them, God's image, to be restored through coming to know him. And it gets better. And he says here, I will give you, what does it say? What could only Jesus give that no Greek philosopher or rabbi could give? Rest. Soul rest. Right? Soul rest. Take my yoke upon you and underline the word learn. That's manthano. That's manthano. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And folks, gentleness and humility would not describe a Greek philosopher or a Jewish rabbi. Out of the Jewish rabbi tradition came the Pharisaical tradition. These men were not devoted in their hearts to God. They were externalists. They were moralists. They were religionists. They dotted their I's. They crossed their T's. They made it look like they loved God on the outside, but on the inside they really didn't. Jesus said, I am a gentle rabbi. I am a humble rabbi, and when you take on my yoke, what do you become? You become a learner of me, and you take on my disposition. You become gentle, you become humble. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. Now think about that, folks, real quickly. That's dramatic stuff. That's crazy dramatic stuff. Why? Because what happened to the disciples later on? They all lost their lives, didn't they? Because they were true, committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's easy and what's light about losing your life for the sake of your rabbi? What's easy and what's light about that? Folks, listen, in comparison to being condemned for eternity, it's light. Having our sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the judge and savior of all the earth, having our sins forgiven in him makes us light, doesn't it? Right? Burden of sin rolled away. For how long? John 13:1, Jesus said, I have loved my own and I will love them until the end. Right? That's the end. The Greek word there is ion. It means age. What age? The church age and the age beyond that and the eternal age beyond that. We all live for an average of 72 years. Right? It is a light burden. To trust Christ now, right? Be his disciple for now, live for him now, maybe suffer for him now as we're making disciples, as compared to rejecting Jesus Christ, living for 72 years, dying without a Savior, and being condemned to hell for eternity. Which would you choose? I choose Jesus. And that's what Jesus is offering. They were obedient. John 17:13-20. You can read that on your own. They mimicked. They followed Jesus Christ. They had a fellowship. Mark 3:14. Jesus said, I chose you. Listen. Three-step process. Jesus said, I chose you to be with you and then to send you out. What an amazing thing. The fellowship. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. And after Jesus died, did the fellowship continue? Yes. How long? Even now in the 21st century, the fellowship still lives, right? Because of our spiritual rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were committed. What do you say in Luke 9:62? Any man that puts his hand to the plow and then turns away is what? He's not worthy of me. So what's Jesus saying? If you're truly going to take me as Lord and Savior of your life, right? That doesn't make you perfect. It makes you saved. But you're going to persevere. It doesn't mean that you're going to bat 1,000. But as you grow in the Lord, you're certainly going to win more battles than you lose. And when you fail, you're going to confess, forsake, and move forward again. Because that's just what disciplees do. Okay? They were serving, just like their Savior. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And they were suffering. This was certainly something added that the Greek philosophers did not teach and that the rabbis did not teach. But Jesus did teach to his disciples, if you are going to serve me, you will suffer. Why? Because man has 30,000 ways to get to heaven. And God presented one. Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And when you preach that exclusivity, you will be persecuted. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For their religion's sake? For my name's sake. See? There would be suffering. But something else that Jesus could promise that a Greek philosopher and rabbi could not. There would be reward. John 14:2-3. In my house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. There wasn't one Greek philosopher or one Jewish rabbi that could promise that. He offers rest to your soul, and then he promised you eternal reward. Right? And the greatest reward is what? Just being in his presence for all of eternity. And he says there in John chapter 12, just as I will be lifted up, so I will lift up my own. Right? And the whole book of Ephesians, chapter 1, right, is about that glorious, infinite inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's another sermon. All right, we're done. I told you that would be a drink from a fire hose over hundreds of years of human history, exactly how the Old Testament and New Testament mind and New Testament church would know what a disciple is. So hopefully when we go to our break here and have some refreshments, you'll be thinking about exactly what God did when he saved you and what an awesome opportunity we have to follow him and go out and reproduce ourselves. All right, Pastor.